Well, hey, good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Dave Turner, and I serve as the executive pastor of Collegiate Multiplication and the A18 director, which is a part of the Summit Collaborative, our church planting cohort. I'll explain kind of what those mean in a minute. I've been at the Summit for 15 years, and I've got a wife and four kids, ages 16 to 5, three boys, one girl. So we've got a lot going on in our family right now. But when we first moved here, for the first 9-10 years of my time at Summit, I was the college pastor, and I have just some deep love for the Wolfpack, for NC State. So we got some Wolfpack in the house. When we started Summit College, or God started Summit College 15 years ago, we had three NC State staff members and two students. And so not a lot happening early on, but you guys, this past Wednesday, the first large group on campus, midweek large group, there were 757 NC State students at our first on-campus large group. So God is moving in just some amazing ways at NC State and a couple of the campuses here in the Triangle. And Wake Tech. Can we give it up for Wake Tech? Yes, okay. Wake Tech, amen. I was about to mention just the other campuses in our area, Wake Tech being one of them, but God has been unbelievably faithful here and just so many things that God's doing at the universities and in the Triangle. But one of the things that I get to do now is I get to help us with the our church planting network, the Summit Collaborative. I get to help us plant churches near universities around the country. And so my heart is the university, and I want to see what God's doing here replicated at universities around the country. So you guys, this past year, last year, kind of right around this time, we launched a church called King's Church in Wilmington to help reach UNC Wilmington. You guys, their first year, they were around. Just God was amazing. Just about 50 baptisms and different salvations, but around 300 to 350 students that were part of it. You guys, just this past week, their first large group, they had 670 students that were out their large group, and over 40 people submitted their lives to Jesus at this large group. And then one more thing, I can just keep going and going and going, but one more thing is that this next year, so next August, we will be planting a church at Eastern Carolina University to help reach Eastern Carolina University, and the guy that we're sending to be the college pastor is a grad from none other than NC State. So he is a redneck, and he is excited to reach some more rednecks at ECU. So anyway, just we're super thankful what God's doing, and I can't believe I get to be a small part of it. And opportunity to be here at this campus, spending some time with you guys and getting a chance to worship with you and preach. I'll be able to preach a few times this year at this campus. If you haven't already, go ahead and jump to Ecclesiastes 3. This will be our text that we will be at this morning. And we'll be spending a lot of the time in verses 1 through 13, and I'm going to sneak a little bit into verse 14 as well. So that's kind of where we'll be. Now, I'm a 1990s kid. I was born in the 70s, but kind of, you know, raised in the 80s and 90s. And there was a very popular musician in the 90s, which, by the way, I think the 90s was maybe trending recently, but now we're in kind of the Y2K kind of era now. That's trending a little bit more. But some of you guys might be familiar with this musician, Alanis Morissette. So she had this song in the 90s, super popular, and it was called "Isn't It Ironic?" So I want you to hear some of the lines or the lyrics that she had in this song. And this is the ironic aspects of life and how ironic things happen to us. So one of her most famous lines, and by the way, I was going to sing this for you guys, but she's got a very high, whiny, good, but just voice. And I just was like, I'm coming back here. I can't sing. It would be just too embarrassing. But here's one of her lines. It's like rain on your wedding day, a traffic jam when you're already late, or you've got 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. And then this is her most famous one. And then meeting the man of my dreams, and then meeting his beautiful wife. Isn't it ironic? And how she summarizes the song is life has a funny way of being ironic. where you've got these things that don't seem to make sense that happen in life, that are just frustrating. Sometimes little things, sometimes big things, and you're like, why did this happen? My wife just had this recently where this past week she had a big interview. She got all dressed up, and she's in one of her nicest dresses. Her hair's all done. She's ready to go. She's on her way to the interview. She needs to get some gas. She puts the pump in the SUV, and she's pumping it, and she pulls it out too soon. And gas just spills all over her dress and her shoes. So she calls me, interrupts me in a meeting, and is yelling at me that this happened. And she's like, why does this stuff happen to me? And I know that's just a silly example, but those types of things happen in life. Not just the silly things like your clothes, getting fuel in your clothes. But if you look around, there's so many there's joys, but then there's tragedies. There's injustices. There's unanswered questions. Why does this happen? How does all of this fit together? So I think we all would probably be able to acknowledge we have these mysterious, sometimes frustrating, sometimes very hard and impossible to explain things that happen in our lives. Now, Ecclesiastes 3, which we just read, gives us an answer. Not the Alanis Morissette answer, which is just, isn't life ironic, but actually gives us, I think, a very wise, God-centered way to face the reality and the irony of life. So that's what we're going to do today, is that we are going to be looking and seeing what Ecclesiastes 3 says about how do we face the reality of life. So I'd love to pray for us and invite the Holy Spirit to speak through me and to speak to you in this time. God, we ask. God, we pray. God, we come to you humble. We come to you expectant. God, our eyes are open. Our hearts are open. We want to hear from you. God, not from me. Not from me. God, we want to hear from your word, and we want to hear from you. May each person in this room, including me, have eyes and ears and hearts open. And God, would you speak individually to us? Not just corporately. Yes, God, corporately. But God, would you, by your Spirit, speak individually to each one of us and where we're at right now. And then God, do some good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that I think we need to acknowledge in facing reality is let's just kind of define reality. What is reality under the sun? JD unpacked some of this last week, and we're just going to do a quick summary of just what he unpacked and what this passage in Ecclesiastes 3 says. So the philosophical poem that was just read, A Time for This and A Time for That, it's 14 different couplets where there's a negative and then there's a positive, or a positive and a negative. And all of it happens over time in this poem. And if you look closely, this poem falls into three categories: our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. So if you recall from last week, JD kind of talked about the teacher in Ecclesiastes is kind of the one who's kind of communicating how to look at life, and then kind of looking at it from another angle. So the teacher, what he's going to show is how time in these three categories affects us. So let's look first at our body. In verses 2 and 3, the teacher shows us that time affects our specific bodies: a time to be born, a time to die, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. When my oldest son was born 16 years ago, one of the happiest days of my wife and I's life, when he was born, in that same hospital, one floor down, someone died. Someone died that same day. So in one room or in one hospital, a birth and then another death. It also affects time, also affects our soul. If you'll see in verses 4 and 5, we weep, we laugh, we mourn, we dance, we embrace, we refrain from embracing. No one gets through life without experiencing those things on our soul. And then our spirits, things that just touch kind of like just the overall just spirit of life. We gain, we lose, we keep, we throw away, we keep silent, we speak, we love, we hate. There's peace, there's war. All of these things impact our spirits. So life is made up of all of these different seasons, and day by day, they unfold in our lives. I love how Ray Ortland says this: your life is not a simplistic either or. It's not just good and it's not just bad. Our story includes contrasting shades of colors and just music that's kind of clashing. This is the reality of life under the sun. But in this beautiful poetry that we see, all the complexities of life, the poem concludes with verse 9, and it says this: what gain has the worker from all this toil? It's like the teacher saying, what's the point of it all? Yes, there's the seasons and this and this and this, but what's the point? And it's kind of like he's posing the question and kind of posing an answer. Does it mean that we all just end up dead and just the ground in a cold box? Now, here's the thing. When you hear this, when I hear this, what emotions come to the surface for you? I think personally that there's a weightiness to hearing this reality. I think we know this philosophically, but I think it's very different when we actually think about what does this mean for our lives. Personally, I'm going to say this. I want my life to be smooth sailing. As leadership gurus would talk about organizations, we want things that are kind of moving up and to the right. We want things going our direction. And again, we might understand philosophically, yes, we know that bad things happen. We know things are complicated and hard. But when it actually hits your life, my life, it does cause, I think, some weightiness to that. Because again, it's not just philosophical. It actually hits our lives. And sometimes we don't know what to do with that. So imagine that we're walking down this path of life in time, knowing that the reality of life under the sun is what was just described. How do we actually respond to reality? How do we respond to this? What does this biblically and God-centered look like? But what I want to show first is that I think that there are ditches that we can fall into. So imagine just kind of driving along this path of life, but then there's these ditches on each side, and I think we are tempted in three specific ways to drive into one of these ditches. So what I want to say this is essentially, before we get to how to face reality, let's look at the temptations of how not to face reality. So ditch number one, some of us might be tempted to escape reality. We experience the ups and downs of life, but sometimes our response is actually to avoid the painful realities of life. And instead of facing it, we try to just escape and numb it. We begin to kind of live maybe somewhat of a hedonistic life that J.D. described last week, where it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, my guess is many of you sitting in this room that are followers of Jesus, you are not nihilistic like that, where it's like we just know it's just all pointless and we die. But I think maybe subtly, some of us can be tempted to just want to coast through life. So that's kind of our version, the Christian version of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is that we essentially want the cruise ship lifestyle. Any of you guys have been on a cruise? I've been on one time, and I remember you're just at the pool, and it's like, bring me a drink. Bring me, not me, but, you know, other people saying, bring me a margarita. Bring me life. Bring me cakes. And it's just, you just want just kind of the pleasure of life. And a lot of it is to try to escape and, again, to numb or distract yourselves from the reality. For many of you that are in college, it could be filling your night and filling your weekends, living for the weekend to try to get just that next fun experience, that party, those relationships, because you don't want to slow down long enough to actually figure out what's actually really going on inside of you. For others of you, it could be constantly chasing the next experience, dating relationship, career opportunity, believing the next thing will finally make you happy. For those of us that are parents, it might be filling every moment with activities and sports and kids' success and just trying to kind of make things smooth for everything and for you and for them. And I think for all of us, my guess is many of us, we are distracted by that dang phone. Where just we get into it and we just disappear into social media or YouTube or binging on Netflix or sports betting or whatever. And again, those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, all that stuff that's been listed. But I think a lot of times we're in those things because we're trying to numb and distract us from what's really going on. Aldous Huxley, a famous author, says this: we have an endless appetite for distraction. I remember I was sitting on a yacht with one of my dad's closest friends, very wealthy man, in his mid-60s, kind of later in life. He's successful in his career. He had three kids. He had some grandkids, all the money you could want, kind of like the things of life that you would want, the right things, the right people. And he said, he's like, my entire life, he's like, I've essentially wanted the cruise ship lifestyle. Now, he didn't say cruise ship, but just something. He's like, I've just wanted that. And he's like, I've kind of wanted to be happy. And here he is in his mid-60s, and he's got tears in his eyes talking to my dad and I, and he says, you know what? I wanted to be happy, and you know what? I'm not happy. And this is a man who is a follower of God, and yet he had spent his life just trying to distract and numb himself, and he was actually empty and discouraged in his 60s, saying nothing had made him really actually happy. So trying to escape reality, and I think we all know this, it's like how JD said last week, it's like chasing the wind. You can't chase the wind, you can never capture it, and so you're always grasping, and you can never chase and capture the wind. So it's like chasing the wind. So that's ditch one, is escaping reality. Ditch two, control reality. You might be tempted to try to control your reality. So for some of us, this is our temptation. You don't want to experience the downs of life. You want to control your life so that everything is always smooth and moving up and to the right. You want to experience peace, maybe even a feeling of just like perfection on the things that you care most about. And you are trying to control your outcomes. You're trying to control what people think of you. You're trying to control your families, your kids, your career, your health, your future. When you die, all of those things, you're trying to control it, and you cannot control it, but you're trying. Many of you that are in college, you're trying to control, again, so much what people think about you. You're trying to control your future career, your relationships. You've got your several years mapped out, and if things aren't going in the way that you want them to go, you're going crazy trying to control that. For those that are parents or grandparents, you're trying to control your kids and what's happening in life and trying to make sure they don't have pain. You want them to be successful. You're living vicariously through them, trying to make them be what you wanted to be. For those of you that might be kind of in the single, you're trying to control like what guy or what girl that you get, and you're just consumed with trying to get that perfect, controlled life that makes you feel successful or happy or whatever. Francis Schaeffer has got this haunting, haunting quote about this. If you seek perfection or nothing, you'll get nothing every time. If you seek perfection or nothing, you'll get nothing every time. We cannot attain perfection. We can't always feel like things are up and to the right. Now, I'm going to zoom in, be a little extra personal with you. This is the one. All these ditches are tempting for me, and I can fall into them, but this is the one that gets me the most. I really want to feel like I have got control of where things are going. I want to know that people like me. I want to know that I'm successful. I want to have my kids be this, do that, and I am trying to manage my life to where it's just always feeling up and to the right. And when those things aren't happening at the pace that I want them to happen, or God forbid, there are things that are hard or choppy waters with myself, my job, my career, my kids, my wife, if those things aren't happening, I get into this crazy control mode. In fact, my kids and my wife can vouch for this. I've got a crazy control mode face and body language. They are like, oh, shoot. Like, dad is going to go into that crazy mode again. Buckle up. And here's what this looks like. I'm going to just be vulnerable of what this looks like in my life. I was in kind of one of those seasons where things were not happening the way that I wanted them to happen. I picked up one of my kids from soccer practice. This was last fall. Pick him up from soccer practice. He gets in the car, and he's one of my most talkative kids, and he wants to talk about what are we having for dessert, what happened at soccer, things with his classmates. I mean, he's just all over the place. And I remember I'm sitting there, and it's about a 20-minute drive from soccer practice to home. I'm sitting there, and I'm driving, and I am kind of in tunnel vision, and I'm thinking and ruminating about something in my career, and something that I'm trying to manage. And I'm all anxious and all internally trying, I'm picking up every rock of like, why did I say that? Why did this person say this to me? I don't like that. And it's all connected to, I want to feel successful. I want to feel like I've got it under control. And so I'm in that kind of zone. And all of a sudden, I realize we're about 15 minutes into the drive. I've only got 5 minutes left. And I realize I haven't listened to a word he said. He's been saying stuff. And I've been like, dessert, like whatever. But I really wasn't listening to him. I was somewhere else trying to control my life. That's what it can sound like when you, like, that's potentially what it could sound like in your mind, in your heart, if you fall into this ditch and you are trying to control. You're actually missing the things around you because you're so trying to manage what's happening in your life and you're trying to control it so you don't have pain or whatever. Trying to control reality is like chasing the wind. You cannot get it. Ditch number three that some of us could be tempted into is despair in reality. Later in Ecclesiastes, the teacher will comment on the pain of life or the ups and downs of life, and he'll say, remove vexation from your heart. Remove vexation from your heart. Essentially, he's saying another ditch that we can fall into is something called vexation. What is vexation? Listen to this definition. This is a haunting definition. Vexation is bitter discontent, brooding, self-pity, grievance, and fearful worry. Some of us look at the reality of life that we're in right now in our lives, and we are vexed. We're bitter. We're bitter about where things are at. Maybe we're angry about it. We're fearful. We're worried. We're filled with maybe self-pity, sometimes directed that's towards God, of like, God, why are you allowing this? Or sometimes towards other people, why is that happening? Or sometimes directed at yourself. Sometimes directed at yourself. I think many of us can fall into this. You're looking around at kind of other people, and it seems like they're all up and to the right, and things are going smoothly. They've got better friends, better opportunities, the better future. They're married, you're single, the better kids, and you're just consumed with just the despair of things aren't going the way that I want them to go. And so your inner world, what you're thinking would be things like this: other people have what it takes, I don't. I don't measure up. My circumstances are too hard. Why don't good things happen to me? I'm so inadequate. Maybe I'm a loser. Nothing is ever going to change, or God has forgotten me. And maybe this ditch, it's not chasing the wind, but you are allowing the reality of wind, the reality of life to crush you. So the wind is actually crushing you. You look at the realities of life, of your life, the disappointments, the losses, the unmet expectations, and things you can't change. And instead of facing them with God, you just allow them to define you and to crush you. Now, again, I just want to be vulnerable with you guys. All three of these: escaping, control, or despair. I can be tempted to fall into those ditches because of various reasons that we've just explained. So I want to pause right now and just ask you to just slow down for just a second and just go, Holy Spirit, we're going to come back to this later, but Holy Spirit, which one of these most impacts my soul right now? Where I'm most tempted, what ditch am I most tempted to fall into? And again, we're going to come back to this later when we spend some time in response, but I just want you to ask yourself that. Holy Spirit, maybe even now, God, start pressing in if there's one of these that is impacting my view of you and my view of life. So if these are the ditches that I think we can be tempted to fall into, how do we actually then face reality the way that God intended? If the first part of our passage was life is broken. Yes, it's got good, but it's got a lot of hard, but life is broken. Bob Dylan's got this famous song, Life is Broken. Life is broken. If that's the first half of what we read in Ecclesiastes, the second half is actually going to show us how do we face reality the way that God intended. I love how Alistair Begg, a Scottish pastor, says this. The cycle of life does not change, but our perspective can. So what I want to do now in this last part, this last section, I want to actually help show how Ecclesiastes is going to impact our perspective, and I want to give you four ways that our perspective can shift for how we can face reality. So here is the first perspective shift. Trust God is lovingly in charge. Trust God is lovingly in charge. Now, I know that's kind of a long, clunky sentence, and all of my feedback people that gave me feedback on the sermon says too long, but I was like, I got to keep it because it's. I wanted it to be a little extra specific. I wanted to say that God is in charge, but he's also loving. Look at in Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11. He made everything beautiful in its time. And then verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so people fear before him. This passage, those verses are saying God's in charge. Yes, we just looked at just the reality of life, but God is actually in charge of that. He is 100% perfectly in charge of that. And he's saying, hey, what happens under the sun? Yes, the brokenness of life, the ups and downs, he's in charge of it. But he's also saying what's under the sun is not all there is. There is actually life above the sun. And he's saying it will be made perfect in time and you will see. So he is saying, I am in charge. But then he's also saying he is lovingly in charge. He actually loves you. He's perfectly in charge, but he loves you. Remember earlier when we were talking about the ditch of despair, that we can be just so thinking these things, I'm a loser, I'm inadequate, I don't have what it takes, why does this stuff happen to me, God's left me. But you need to know that your name is not loser, your name is not inadequate, your name is not discouraged, your name is not fearful. Your name, if you believe in Jesus and you have submitted your life to him, your name is son, or daughter, or friend, or child of God, or chosen one. Those are your names. Not loser, not inadequate, not fearful, not discouraged. He loves you, and he has and has said those things to you. And I love this. Hebrews, later in Scripture, Hebrews will show that not only does Jesus have those names for you and say those things, but it says that he actually relates to you. He feels and knows your anguish, knows your discouragement, knows your despair at times, and he wants to speak specifically into that. So I just want to encourage any of you that are in that ditch of despair that you would know that God is lovingly, perfectly in charge of your life, even when it is despairing and hard. I love how Martin Luther speaks to this. Martin Luther, just the leader of the Reformation back in the 1400s. I love how he says this. And this is a good quote, and this is coming up on the screen. But this is him writing to a friend who is in the ditch of despair. And here's what he says. Good friends informed me that the evil one is tempting you severely with weariness of life and longing for death. Talk about the ditch of despair. Whatever friend he's writing to, he is severely wearied and longing even for death of like, God, just take me. Life is too hard. But then listen to how Luther says this. You must be resolute to remember to take up your Savior's triumphant words about you. And then listen to this, like only Luther can say it. And shove them right back down Satan's rotten throat. I mean, come on. Can we give it up for Martin Luther? Shove it down Satan's rotten throat and say, Jesus has overcome this whole sorry world, including everything against me. Take that, you wretched loser. That is how we respond to Satan's temptation of despair. We remember who we are, the promises of the Savior's words through us, and we trust that he is perfectly in charge. He loves us, and we get to live in light of that. And that is honestly, I think, the most important reality that we need to see that Ecclesiastes is saying is that he's in charge, he loves you. Now, let's look at the next perspective shift in light of that. The second thing, or second perspective shift, is that we need to embrace playing hurt. Athletes have a phrase that they use often, especially towards the end of the seasons when they're getting into the playoffs, whatever sport it is. They're like, man, we're all kind of playing hurt. We all got kind of like different injuries and different pulled things and that and that. And we a lot of us are just having to play hurt. I was watching, I'm a huge fan of tennis. And one of my favorite athletes of all time is Rafael Nadal, who just retired a few years ago. One of the greatest tennis players of all time. On Netflix this summer, they released a documentary about Rafa Nadal. This is fascinating. Watching the documentary, you find out, and it's three episodes. In the first episode, you find out that at 19 years old, after he won his first major, he won the French Open, you find out that he has a degenerative foot problem. Like totally jacked up foot that probably should have ended his career. He figures out kind of a way to somewhat manage the pain, has a special shoe made for him, but essentially you find out he played his entire career in intense pain. Now there's ebbs and flows of that, but for the most part, intense pain. Even expert doctors said he should not have played. And he says at the end of episode 3, he said, if I hadn't listened and not played with pain, I would not have won probably half of the majors that he won. So guys, hearing that, it kind of floored me of like, this guy played with pain pretty much his entire career. Now, reading Ecclesiastes and thinking through this, I think God used that documentary to remind me that in one way or another, all of us are kind of playing hurt. We're all feeling the effects of the first part of Ecclesiastes 3. We're feeling the ups and downs. We're feeling some of that stuff in our lives on a daily basis, sometimes very deep pain, other times less pain, but we are all playing hurt to a degree. Now look at verse 10 and verse 12 and 13 of like what this kind of says, what we're supposed to do. I have seen, verse 10 says this, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So Ecclesiastes is saying, we're actually, even though, and he had just acknowledged all the pain and all the ups and downs, he says, we're still, what, supposed to be busy. And then verse 12 and 13, I perceive that there's nothing better for them, for us, than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Again, this is after the teacher had said life is hard, but then he says we're still supposed to be busy and we're actually supposed to enjoy that toil. So we aren't supposed to escape reality. We aren't supposed to try to control it. We aren't supposed to allow it to crush us. We are supposed to get in the game. We're supposed to toil and we're supposed to, by God's grace, walk, live, play, hurt. Life is not always up and to the right, and we have to embrace that reality and not demand and expect perfection, but just trust him and play hurt. This is key. It means, and this is so, I needed to hear this, and I think you need to hear this. If we stop, it means that we need to stop waiting for life to become perfect before we start living it. We have to just trust and live it. We keep showing up. We keep doing good. We keep loving people around us. We keep trusting him even when things are tough. We have to learn to play hurt. And here's the thing, and I think when we do, God promises that this is actually an opportunity for him to show his power, his love, his grace in your life. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He says that he felt he had a thorn or some kind of thorn in his life. We don't know what that was. It might have been a physical thing. It might have been an emotional thing. We don't know, but he had something that was tough his entire life, and he says, I asked God to remove that thorn. I asked him to remove it multiple times, and yet God said back to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So we need to hear. We all have some aspect of thorns in our lives, and maybe they're really deep in seasons, and maybe they're less, but we need to go, God's grace is sufficient for me, and this is an opportunity for me to know him more. Listen to this quote. The honeymoon eventually gives way to the normalcy of Monday. The mountaintop experience gives way to the ordinary life, or even the valley, but Monday is not meaningless. The valley is not meaningless. The ordinary and perfect life is often the very place where God is forming you and me. So the third perspective shift is that we are to enjoy his gifts and look for them everywhere. Enjoy his gifts and look for them everywhere. Verse 12 and 13, which we just read, but just look at what's underlined. There's nothing better than for man to be joyful and do good as long as they live. They should eat, drink, and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Yes, life is hard. We've been honest about that. It includes death. It includes things that are tough. But in the middle of that reality, the passage is saying, enjoy my gifts. Be joyful. You get to enjoy my gifts. So it's actually obedient. It's obedient to enjoy his gifts. Enjoying God's gifts is one of the ways that we get to fight against Satan and the brokenness of the world and the weightiness of what's under the sun. We're supposed to enjoy it. I love how C.S. Lewis says this. Christians should have the best senses. We should have eyes, the best ears, the best noses, the best taste buds. Where we're going, we get to enjoy so many things that God has given. And here's the thing, because we're not putting so much pressure on them, we're not saying that dating relationship or that marriage or that career or that steak, we're not saying those things are meant to give us life. We're actually saying, hey, we know that these are gifts that are ultimately pointing to the Creator. They're pointing to the Creator, they're pointing to the God that says that he loves me, the God that's in charge. So I get to just enjoy this for what it is. It's a way for me to know him more, to experience him more. So we are supposed to enjoy a good sunset. We're supposed to enjoy a great cheeseburger. We're supposed to enjoy laughing with our friends. We're supposed to enjoy an epic NC State Final Four run a couple years ago. We're supposed to hope that NC State's football season is going to go up and to the right. We're supposed to enjoy the tailgates that come along with that and hope that we keep getting better. These are gifts from God. We're supposed to enjoy conversations with our kids, a bike ride, walking through Umstead, being at a church like this that preaches the gospel. These are gifts from God. So I just want to encourage us to be resolute in going, I'm going to look for his gifts everywhere, even in the tough seasons. So remember when I was sharing earlier about driving in the car home from soccer, and I've got, you know, my son who's just talking, and I'm in control mode. You know what woke me up kind of in that moment? And when I realized I was missing him, what woke me up is it was in the fall, last fall, and it was a beautiful sunset. I was kind of coming down this hill, and I just looked up, and I saw this amazing sunset, and I was like, okay, God, thank you. You just reminded me that you're in charge. You just reminded me that you love me. You just reminded me, and it kind of like got me out of it. So we're supposed to, and again, I was in kind of a tough career season. But God, I'm just thankful that God in his grace allowed me just to see that little sunset and remind me that was a gift that I got to see that actually showed me more who he was. So we're supposed to enjoy his gifts and look for them everywhere. And then the last one, the last perspective shift, we are meant to go for it. We were meant to go for it. My wife and I moved from California 15 years ago to be the college pastor here. We were out this past summer visiting some friends and family in California. We're up in the Northern California area around Yosemite National Park, just absolutely beautiful place. And some of our friends that live out there, they took us to an alpine lake, just a private alpine lake. And in the middle of the lake was this big rock. And our friend said, they said, you can swim out to that rock. You can climb up on it. And it's like a 20, 25-foot jump into the lake. So my two older kids are like, we're in. They're talking me into it. I used to be good with heights. For some reason, I'm like, heights freak me out right now. But anyway, so my two older kids, and we're swimming out there with our friends. And then my little 9-year-old, 4 foot nothing, 50 pounds. It's like, I'm coming too. And I'm like, so my wife's like, well, he can just come out there, but he can't jump. So we're swimming out there. We get out to the rock, and Beck, my little 9-year-old, climbs up on that rock. My wife's in the back on the beach just screaming at me, you better not let him jump. You better not let him jump. Well, Beck kind of got up there before I did. And he jumped. He jumped, and he was great. So my wife's just mad at me. So I'm talking to Beck on top of that rock because we're, you know, everybody's kind of still jumping. By the way, it took me like 10 minutes to do it. I just couldn't. I finally ended up doing it because I was the last one to do it. But Beck, I end up asking Beck, I'm like, man, why'd you do that? And he's like, well, and he said it in this way. He said, basically, Dad, and he said it in kid version. I'm giving you the adult version. He's like, basically, I knew God had me. I knew you had me. And honestly, it just looked fun. And I was like, fair. We're supposed to, I think, be a little bit more like that when we realize, yes, there's a hardness of life. But God, as we've been looking in Ecclesiastes, he is saying we are to do good works because we can trust he is in control and trust him. Those verses, we are to be busy. We are to toil. We are to be joyful. We are to do good. The reality that God is in charge, that he frees us. He frees us to go for it. He has stuff for us to do. Good works that we're supposed to accomplish. We're not supposed to just escape. We're not supposed to control. We're not supposed to despair. We're actually supposed to go for it. And we need to believe it. We need to act like it. We need to throw ourselves into your life. I love how Hugh Martin says this. Jesus loves working through the enthusiast. Jesus loves working through the enthusiast. The person who knows what side he is on and throws himself wholeheartedly into the struggle. God doesn't want people on a cruise ship. He doesn't want people trying to control it. He doesn't want people despairing. He wants to say, my grace is sufficient, and I want you to be an enthusiast and to trust me and to go for it. So we need to be men and women. We get to respond because of Jesus that say, God, we're going to go for it, even when we're scared, even when we don't know what to do, but we are going to have a posture and a heart that says, I trust you, God, and help me know what those good works are to go for it. This final quote from Oz Guinness. Where are the adventurers, the enthusiasts, the buccaneers for God? I love that. The buccaneers for God who count one human soul far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire. Ultimately, Ecclesiastes is saying, and God is saying through Ecclesiastes, I'm with you. I love you. I got you. Now do these good works by my grace, in my power. Yes, your life is going to be hard and it will be scary and it will be extremely painful at times, but we need to keep saying yes to Jesus because he's got you and he's got good work for you to do. Now to close all this, how ultimately, I think does Ecclesiastes point to? Ecclesiastes ultimately points to that all of this is wrapped in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes is that it's pointing to that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is the one who holds all things together. And not only that, but he actually experienced all the seasons, all the back and forth of life. Think about this. Jesus was born, he laughed, he wept. He was built up, he was torn down, he ate and drank, he gained friends, he lost friends, he was betrayed, he suffered and he died. He entered fully into the reality of this broken world. But I love this, he trusted the Father in the midst of the suffering. He didn't just play hurt, but he actually suffered and died. He received the Father's gifts with joy and he took the ultimate risk to save you. And then the best part, he rose from the grave to conquer the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of my life, the brokenness of your life. And one day, as Ecclesiastes says, he will right all the wrongs and we will be with him above the sun. So yes, life under the sun is hard. Yes, it's mixed. Yes, it's short, but Christ is in it, and he wants to show so much more of himself to us in the midst of it. So here's how I want to close. This is just a time of response that I kind of asked you to just start thinking about earlier. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? Maybe he's pressing in on some of those ditches, the escape, the control, the despair. And maybe you're aware I am being dictated because I have so far fallen into that ditch. God's saying, I want to hear that. Bring that to me. Lay that, those thoughts, those fears, that control, lay that at my feet because I want to do something in it. So if that's you, I just want you to just go, God, that's me. It's this ditch, and this is what this looks like. For others of you, it might be, you might just be inspired and encouraged of like, I haven't been looking for his gifts. I've been so trying to control or whatever, and I haven't been in looking to him and looking to what he wants to show, or I haven't been taking maybe the risks in my calling that he's calling me to do. So we're just going to take some time here, and the band's just going to be in the background music, and we just want to encourage you, just maybe that's with the person next to you if you feel comfortable, but just share what that thing that the Holy Spirit is just pressing on your heart. Or maybe it's coming up here just by yourself and at these prayer rugs and just spending time just casting those things to God and letting him speak to you in a specific way. We're also going to invite our elders and our wives and our prayer team that will be up here too if you want to actually come and spend some time being prayed over for one of these things. But I just want everyone, including myself, to go, God, Holy Spirit, what are you leading me to do, to think, to give, to confess to you? So the altar is open, where your friends are there for you to pray together, where counselors are up here to pray with you. Speak, God. Speak to each of us. I love that you know every single individual in this room. God, thank you that you're in charge. Thank you that you love us. But God, help us by your Spirit know some specific ways that you're speaking.